you stuck with me for two more weeks, and we're studying Abraham. Well, actually, we're not going to be studying Abraham anymore, because we did 6 weeks of studying Abraham, and now we're studying about our faith, how that we can have faith like Abraham had, having the faith of Abraham. And I didn't, 2 weeks ago when I did this, I didn't really develop that very much. I thought it was going to be a one-time thing. Didn't realize that Josh wasn't going to be able to get a substitute in here for the next 2 weeks, so you're stuck with me again. But the whole series that I was assigned to do, based on a book by David Chadwell. And I knew David in 1998 when I moved to Fort Smith, where he was the preacher at the West Ark congregation there. And David had been the preacher for most of his life at Oxford, Mississippi, where he had all of the University of Mississippi, the Ole Miss people were there in the congregation, no doubt college professors and students. And so when he wrote this book, he wrote it on a very scholarly level, you know, very, very difficult in some respects to read. I read it through three times before I kind of got the gist of it. And my job has been, the last 6 weeks, to try to boil down what he wrote into something that's more palatable for folks like me that aren't Bible scholars, that are just trying to read it for what we can gain from it. And so we've studied these 6 weeks about Abraham, and now he had the last three or four chapters of making that application. And the scripture that he had is sort of a transition from studying about Abraham to studying about us, is Hebrews 8, verse 6. And anytime I think it's good, whenever we go to a scripture, and we don't always do that, I think we should do it more often, is we analyze who's writing this, who are they writing it to, and for what reason are they writing this particular passage. And to get an overall view of Hebrews, all you have to do is go to the first verse of chapter 1, and it kind of sets the tone when paraphrasing. The writer of Hebrews says, you know, in times past, God spoke all kinds of different ways, you know, through all kinds of different people. But now speaks to you through his son, Jesus. And that sets the tone for all of Hebrews. It's a letter to Jews. We're just kind of listening in on it. But it's a letter to the Jews, trying to get them to believe in Jesus. And all of the images and things like that, that illustrations in the book of Hebrews, are based on a very intimate knowledge of the Jewish system. And he's proving that Jesus is who he claims to be. And this particular passage makes it kind of a transition of explaining, even though it's chapter 8 and he's had all these chapters developing that Jesus is better than this, better than Moses, better than all the different things, better than the angels, better than all this. And he gets to this verse in chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, what could be better than the promises that Abraham had? He had a promise of his offspring going to be many. He had a land promise that would be there. And then he had the promise that through his seed, all nations would be blessed. Now, what could be a better promise than that? Any ideas of what would be better than all those things that were promised to Abraham?
Heaven.
Heaven. Salvation. You know, isn't that a whole lot better than having a bunch of land and having a bunch of promises that things are going to go good for you and all your descendants? So that's a better promise, and it's a better covenant, because a covenant is just a fancy word for a deal. What's the deal here? Well, the deal is we obey Christ, do what he told us to do, and we can have salvation. What was Abraham's deal? Be faithful, and it'll be counted as righteousness. But it wasn't just minimal faithfulness. It was that faithfulness that we talked about that exceeded what human understanding might expect. You had to have a faith in the unseen, because if you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. So we got that transition there of now we're going to have a better deal, better covenant with better promises. And what kinds of promises do we have to look forward to? And the next passage that David Chadwell dealt with was 1 Corinthians 10:13. And most of us are very familiar with chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, because that's how we especially understand how that we're supposed to have faithful attendance and encourage one another back in 10:24-25. But back in verse 13, he explains that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, does that sound like a great promise? All right. What kind of context is this about? Paul is writing to the Corinthians. We have two of the letters. Scholars seem to think there's at least two more letters, one more, possibly two more letters that were never attached to the Bible. Maybe they weren't available. Nobody could find them, but he alludes to them. And then there's historical evidence that there may have been two more letters. But did the Corinthian people face any temptations? Yeah. What kind of place was Corinth in the first century? Hey, could you say that'd be about like New Orleans or San Francisco or Las Vegas? You know, Las Vegas especially. So were they faced with more temptations than we are? Maybe not. Maybe just a little more frequency. But what about the kinds of temptation? This says that no temptation that's not common. What are the common temptations? Are there anything like the temptations that Jesus had? What were the temptations Jesus had? And lust of the flesh. Three of them. We have that breakdown over in 1 John 2, somewhere around 15, 18, 19, somewhere, 1 John 2, where it explains those are the three categories of temptation. And when we look back to Matthew 4, the temptations that Jesus had out in the wilderness from the devil, they fit in those same three categories. So we are tempted the same way that those people were tempted, and yet we will never be tempted beyond what we can bear. And we'll always have a way of escape. Now, what was the way of escape that Jesus had when he was in the garden praying? Prayer was the escape? What was his way of escape from that temptation? He was tempted not to carry through with his death that he knew was coming. And he asked God, if there's any other way, can't we do it another way? But he was tempted to not do that. So how did God give him the way of escape? It is written is the way he answered Matthew 4. Well, he resisted the temptation not to do it. Yeah. Thy will be done. And God gave him the power, the physical power to go through all that. Was that not the answer to his prayer? Give him that extra power, extra, I don't know, stamina, whatever, to complete the task that was given him to go to the cross and go through all of the things. And gave him victory over death with the resurrection. That was a way of escape. So, what about us? What are the temptations that we face? And how do we overcome those? And do we really believe that there is a way of escape for every temptation? You think about it. When are we most tempted? When do we have our faith at its very weakest point? And the answer that David Chadwell gave in the book is that many times we have that weakness of faith when there's a crisis in our family. Perhaps death of a spouse, or what even is more crushing is the death of perhaps a child in the family. And we say, God, why did you do that? What have I done to deserve this kind of punishment? You know, why have you seen fit to take this child or take my spouse, you know, when we prayed so much? And we learned a very great lesson a couple of weeks ago when we had the preacher talking about his wife and the strength that she had, and how she said it. If our faith won't get us through this, then all our life has been a lie. All our faith so far has been a lie. If we can't get through this terminal cancer that she had and going to die within the next few months. So that's the point. In our life, sometimes a crisis that our faith is the weakest. So do we really believe that God will get us through that? Find a way of escape. Find a way of strengthening us when we have those crisis moments. We may have some other times when you're in counseling, like I was for 9 years, you talk about the stress points. How many points for different stress levels? And of course, the biggest stressor, you know, is the death of a loved one or death. And then there's losing a job, and then there's this, and then there's that. All of them are lesser points, and if you have so many points, you're supposed to be a basket case. Yeah, you know, you're ready for a shrink or something, you know, when stress is so much. But any time that we have a level of stress, there's a temptation in that, isn't there? Any time that we have doubt that comes in our life, there's a temptation involved. Anytime that we carry around sin, anytime we carry around guilt, anytime we carry around anger, and we could go on down through the list of just having fear from day to day that we might not be doing enough for God, can be a stress point. It could be a temptation. You know, and we don't need to be carrying around that kind of stuff if we can realize that there's a way of escape from that, and understanding how the Bible gives us the answers for whatever the problem that we're trying to face. The next scripture that David Chadwell had was 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24. Don't have enough bookmarks to find these in advance. So, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what's the context of the Thessalonian letter? Paul was very dear to these people, not nearly as dear, apparently, as he was to their neighbors over at Philippi. The Philippian letter is full of references of how close he was to them. The Bereans were better than the Thessalonians because they studied the Bible daily. But Thessalonica had a unique problem. And you read that throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians both. Is they had this idea that Jesus was going to come in about next 15 minutes. You know? And rightfully so, because we've got a lot of scriptures that indicate that there's an imminent return of Jesus. And we should still have that same attitude today. He may come before church is over today. But they had it to the extreme that they would sell their property, quit their job, go out on a mountaintop, and wait for the Lord to come. And one passage in there that sometimes we take out of context, he said, you guys that are not working aren't going to get to eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. So if you quit your job thinking Jesus is going to take care of you by coming back, you get on back to work. Because we're not going to have a handout for you people that are, you know, able-bodied and should be working, and just because you think Jesus is going to come. So they had this skewed view of the resurrection, so he had to comfort them in that temptation by saying, let God sanctify you. May your whole spirit, body, and soul be preserved blameless. When? At the coming of Jesus Christ. At his resurrection in the last days, you know, be ready, because you're going to be counted as blameless if you do what all the other passages that are related to this. If you walk in the light, if you're in Christ, you know, doing his will, all those kind of things. So the Thessalonians were comforted by this kind of statement. And should we be comforted by that kind of statement as well? You know, we almost every time we offer the invitation, the preacher will cite the place in Revelation 2 where it says, be faithful unto death. Well, this is another one that sounds kind of like this, doesn't it? You know, be blameless at the coming of Christ so that you can be taken to heaven when he returns. But he doesn't say it's going to be within the next 15 minutes. And so the Thessalonians can understand that he will do what he says he will do, which is the next verse. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, it's a bit of an awkward language there. A more modern translation might make that a little bit more flowery. But Jesus, God, will do what they say they're going to do. He will keep his promises. He will do it. So if there's any doubt in our minds, if we can just read this tiny little scripture right here, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, has about 10 words in it, 10 or 11 words. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. New King James Version, another version may say it a little bit differently, but he is faithful, even if we're not faithful, is what he's trying to say there. He's faithful. He'll do it. And that leads us kind of into the next passage, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. And this is one of those interesting little passages that I think are worthy of a little bit of historical context, but I couldn't find any. I went to a dozen different commentaries, and nobody knows the origin of this statement. Well, let's read it and see if you can figure it out here. 2 Timothy, and Paul is writing to protege, son in the faith, young guy that he converted and went around with him a lot. He says, this is a faithful saying, verse 11. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, if we had the original Hebrew, I'm sure that this would probably rhyme. You know, it's written as poetry, and it's a faithful saying, but it doesn't say as it has been written, which is usually the code word for you can find it somewhere in the Old Testament. Now, this one, nobody knows the origin. They speculate saying this might have been an ancient hymn. You know, but it has that poetic quality. You know, it was 51 years ago this month. I was sitting in a British literature class on undergraduate studies. And we had to learn Byron and Shelley and Keats and Tennyson and all those people. And Spencer had a kind of a patented way of writing his poetry with three quatrains and a couplet at the end and all that kind of stuff, iambic pentameter. You know, I haven't needed to use that for 51 years, and I don't really need to know that today, but this has some characteristics. Let's look at it carefully. If we died with him, that's a negative kind of thing. We live with him, that's a positive. So we got a negative, a positive. If we endure, positive, we'll reign. That's a positive and a positive. If we die, deny him, that's a negative. He'll deny us, that's a negative. So then a negative and a negative. And then the conclusion, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Another negative with a positive. If we don't do our job, he's still going to do his job. If we're faithless, he's faithful. Making a contrast. And then the couplet at the end, the conclusion, the summation, is he can't deny himself. He can't do it. You say, God can do anything. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. He can't be in the presence of sin. You know, those are some of the can'ts that God can't do. And since he can't deny himself and he can't lie and he can't be in the presence of sin, what do we have to do to have a relationship with God? To be in his presence. We have to have those sins taken as far away as the east is to the west. Have those sins buried in the deepest part of the ocean. There's a couple of references that say that and allude to that is what getting rid of our sin is all about. So we do that with the blood of Christ that continually cleanses us as we're walking in the light. Then we can boldly become before the throne of God. We can boldly approach God and have that relationship that we so much need and so much desire and is so beneficial to us because all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Okay? Then we've got the next passage, Hebrews 10:23, and I kind of alluded to that earlier when we were in Hebrews. And it looks to me like David Chadwell could have just taken that at the same time he did the other so we wouldn't have to turn back and forth on the pages. But Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Two of those great concepts that we spent weeks developing. Faithful and promise. Promises, faithful. You know, those are what it's all about. The faithful engage and are benefited from the promises that God gives. And he's got all kinds of promises that we could talk about. But what if we mess up? Is it a what if thing? No, it's not a what if. It's a when. When we mess up. Because if we're not going to admit that we mess up, what's our condition? We're sinning. We're lying. Lying not only to ourselves, but we're lying to God. And he really emphasizes that again and again, and especially 1 John 1. And that's one of the passages that I kind of hinted about before. But verse 7 through 9 is what was in the book to especially drive this point home. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. A lot of times we stop there. But there's two more verses that are relevant to our discussion. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So is that all that's all it's about? I mean, it's just about saying, I'm sorry, I sinned. No. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. Is that all? Or, on the other hand, we say, nope, not me. I'm not sinning. No. Sinned once before, maybe, but not doing it now. What's the gist of all this? How often do we sin? Continuously? If we're continually sinning, are we walking in the light? No. Well, how do you reconcile that then?
Sin is always there with us.
Sin is always there with us.
It is for us to accept the sin or accept the Word of God.
Accept the sin and follow it or follow the Word of God. Always have a choice. Always have a way of escape. What is that escape many times? Getting in the Word. Yeah, wouldn't that be a good escape for a lot of our sin? Reading the Bible, understanding God's will, rededicating ourselves to do a better job, trying to do better. You know, our slate is wiped clean. How often? Continuously. Now, is that something that's kind of hard to get our mind wrapped around? If it rises to that level that our mind doesn't really accept it that well, our human mind, that's kind of the definition that we had about the faith of Abraham. Believing God's promises, even though they don't seem like they're possible because our mind says, no, I can't have a child at 100 years old. Sarah can't have a baby at 90. You know, how can Jesus be born of a woman that's never had sex? How can you enter into the womb of your mother and come out again? Nicodemus couldn't handle that because his mind would say, "What do you mean born again?" because he only had the concept of what was humanly possible. But what is beyond that, what is not humanly possible, is in the category of faith, and not just common household ordinary faith, but the faith of Abraham that is counted to him as righteousness. And we duplicate that level of faith when we accept those things that we cannot see, that we cannot understand. And faith is the proof of that. Hebrews 11. So then we have the opportunity for forgiveness. And John was so good at writing these kinds of things. When you analyze the writings of John, and I normally do that before we read the scripture, but think about John. What kind of life did he live? What did Jesus tell him when he was at the foot of the cross? He said, "Mom, he's your son now. John, she's your mother now. Take care of her." And he did. And he's the only one that didn't meet a very young, relatively speaking, martyr's death. That he lived, some say he lived close to 100. Almost everybody says he lived to be at least 90. And he's writing this stuff, all three of his letters, and his gospel and Revelation, all three of those were written very late in the first century. And what was his purpose in writing? Now, nobody else had written anything for possibly since about 65 or 70. You know, various dates. You know, some people want to date Galatians as early as 45, and one of the Gospels maybe that early. But here's a span of time. What do you think has happened to the church in the 20 or 30 years after the last other New Testament writer had completed before John writes? They had all kinds of things that they had gotten messed up. You know, the whole gospel of John is trying to convince those people that Jesus was the Son of God, because some people were doubting that. Proving his deity was one of the things. Proving his love, proving that he and the Father were the same and that he didn't do anything the Father didn't tell him to do. All those kind of things in the Gospel of John. These letters of John, what does he call us? Little children. My little children. You know, it's not like a father-child relationship. It's more like a grandfather-child relationship. My little children. You've gotten off track. You know, let me help you understand this. Let me help you get back on track. You've doubted whether you have salvation. You've doubted these things. Believe me, he says, that the blood of Christ continually cleanses you, that you're going to mess up. And when you do, the blood of Christ is still there cleansing you. And you've got to believe that. You've got to have faith in it. You've got to try not to sin, even though you know full well that you will. God knows that you will. If you deny it, you're calling him a liar as well as deceiving yourself. So act like Christians, my sweet little children. Do what you have to do to be walking in the light. And everything is going to be all right. And don't let anybody tell you different. Things are going to be okay if you'll just believe me and do what I tell you to do. So John is very compassionate in the way that he does that. But what if we're overtaken by sin and we don't seem to be able to handle it very well on our own? what's supposed to happen? The answer to that is in Galatians 6:1. And Galatians is one of those letters by Paul where he's writing to these people that he has converted over in Galatia. And you think that maybe the Corinthian people had some pretty harsh words said to them by Paul. Well, they were tame compared to what he's telling these Galatian people. What did he call these Galatians? Call them fools. Oh, foolish Galatians. He said, among other things, you guys are preaching a different gospel than what I taught you. You know, you're so far off track, you know, that you really need to be pulled back into the fold here. And he's really harsh. And he tells the solution to whenever you sin and don't handle it the right way. Brethren, verse 6, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. So, what does that mean? Let's take it word by word there. That's the first big word there, brethren. So we're talking about other church members, right? If a man is overtaken, now, is the person that's doing this sinning, is he a church member too? Yeah. And other church members, what are they supposed to do? If you're spiritual, now we always think, well, that means it has to be only the preacher and maybe two or three of the five elders might be, we might think of them as, well, maybe all of them, spiritual. Maybe a couple of deacons we think of as, no. Any of the other brethren who take their spiritual life seriously are going to want to help another brother who is overtaken in fault. Now, it falls on the responsibility of our shepherds to do a little bit more of that, perhaps, than what regular church members, if you can say that, do, but we all have that responsibility to try to help one another and bear one another's burdens. But what is the risk of doing that? If we try to straighten somebody else out, what's the risk? We might be brought down with them. So it has to be done very carefully. I served as an elder two different times in my life, and it is one of the things that is extremely challenging to your faith to deal with some of the difficulties that church members have. It's a lot more to the job than what I ever signed up for. And I think any of the elders that have served, and there are current five that serve now, would be the first to tell you that it is not for the timid. It is a very hard job, and they deserve all of our praise and adoration and confidence and realizing that they are doing the very best job they can, even if we don't quite agree with them on every little detail. You know, that they might do, we still have an obligation to follow them, and they are responsible as our shepherds for the flock, including us. And they take that job very, very seriously. But in doing that, they are subject to a lot more temptation probably than we are. Because they've got to empathize, they've got to feel some of the things that they're having to deal with the people that are having difficulties. And they're looked at for answers when sometimes there's not an answer. for that situation, other than prayer and getting into the Word. But a lot of difficult decisions, a lot of difficult situations that they have to deal with. And if you think they didn't have problems in the New Testament, we got one, and it'll be our final scripture today. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, tells about something that probably our elders have not had to deal with, but it gives you the idea of how difficult things might be in this particular church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And what's the congregation's reaction to that? And you are puffed up, and you have rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You mean Jesus is going to save a guy like that? We can go ahead and take our break now. We'll pick up for this next week.